We're in week three of our series, The Sermon on the Mount. I haven't preached in a week, and so you guys are in trouble. First service already got it, and I feel more fired up now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're going to be preaching from these three verses. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read these scriptures, and then at the end, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. You'll respond back, thanks be to God. For those of you which are new, we do that because we think that this right here, this book is important. We believe in the words of this book. We believe that it is inspired by God for us to be equipped to be kingdom citizens in this world. This is what the word says. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I thank you now for your word, which is true. The Bible, your word says this is a two-edged sword. It pierces past bone and marrow to get to the heart. And it rightly divides. And so I pray now, Lord, that your word would speak. I ask, God, that you would remove Elijah out of the way, that this would be your voice that would speak, that it would not just gather in our minds as knowledge for us to know more about you, but Father, it would move its way into our hearts and then to our hands and feet and cause us to respond to what you desire for us in this season. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. I think one of the greatest problems in the church today, and when I say the church, I mean the little c, as far as our neck of the woods, American church today, is there is a problem with biblical illiteracy. And this is what I mean by this. People do not understand how to engage with the scriptures. We are biblically illiterate. One of the funniest things that people come to say to me over and over again after most of the sermons is that they come to me and say, I had no idea what the scriptures were saying that. I was taught something different. I was taught this. I never made these connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All right. And this is new to me. I've been following Jesus for these many years. Or somebody new comes into the church and then they'll hear me share and they're like, I had no idea where you're talking about. And let me tell you something. The biggest problem, the biggest reason for this problem is because the people on the pulpit have not communicated the scriptures rightly. We have basically made it foggy for you here in the seats. And so what happens is, right, like you do not know how to tackle the scriptures for yourself. And so this is what happens, right? You say, okay, well then I am going to come to an expert so that the expert can communicate God's word to me. And so what we've done is we've made communicators and preachers the sole center of how we understand the scriptures. And instead of being the people of God who rightly divide the scripture and we come together in community, it's about a personality. It's about a person. And so what happens is, right, like if the preacher doesn't preach good, if he doesn't tell funny enough jokes, if he isn't dressed cool enough, if he's not saying some kind of stuff, then it must not be a good church. And so we are people which are easily moved, right? Because we want to be moved by this, and we don't want to be moved by the word of God. And so there's no change. Your soul isn't tilled. The word is not making itself take root in your heart and tilling the soil of your heart so that you can actually respond. And we wonder why the church is powerless and toothless in the world today. Because we have not been able to rightly divide the word of truth. We don't know how to engage with scripture. And how do I know that to be true? Is this reason right here. Because, and this is not just overflow, this is every church. If you find out that the pastor is not preaching, guess what? Half of the congregation doesn't show up. And so instead of this place being about the preeminence of Jesus, instead of this place being about the holiness of God the Father, it becomes about a personality, about a person who's standing on the stage. And we wonder why the gospel doesn't have teeth. Because we've moved Jesus from the top of the hierarchy of the church, and we've put people at the church. And then you hear these stories of how people walk away from the church. Why? Because some pastor, some person who was perpetuating that they knew Jesus, they fall, and so then your faith falls. And the question is your trust in Jesus or in a person? Okay, I feel like preaching. I told you I wasn't here. So I'ma preach. This is second service. I'm gonna take my time. So this is why we're going to work through for the next, basically all the way till almost to Easter, the Sermon on the Mount. It's because I think what I want to do after this series, right, is that I want you to be able to say, I can come to the text, I understand the text, I'm working through the text when I go home. It's challenging me, it's tilling the soil in my heart, right, for yourselves, right? If you've been following Jesus for a long time, right, you cannot continue to say, okay, Pastor Elijah, what breadcrumbs can come from your mouth? You cannot be 30 years old and still breastfeeding from your mother. That is unhealthy. Are you with me? So we're going to work through this text, and I'm going to give you context. And over again, like I said in week one, I want us to work. I want you to be able, every time you come to a text, to think through two big ideas as you read scripture. Here it is. I said it last time. Who is hearing these words of Jesus, number one, and how should they be received? Every time you engage with the scriptures, I want you to be working through these ideas. So let me give you a little bit of context about what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount as we get to this book, the Gospel of Matthew. I don't want to assume that you know who Matthew is. Matthew is a tax collector. The only problem is Matthew is a tax collector and he's also a Jew. So there is conflict naturally there in the text. Matthew is a tax collector, and so because he's a tax collector and a Jew, he's considered a traitor by his own people. He's a traitor for two reasons. Number one, tax collectors were not known to have a good character. There were people which would raise the taxes. Rome would say, hey, here's the taxes, which was the oppressive government in which they lived under in the first century. He would raise the taxes, right? And so they would enforce the taxes, and they would add a little bit extra on top of that. And so they would skim off the top. The second reason why they were considered traitors to their own people is that when these people would not pay their taxes, it was these tax collectors, which were Jews, in this context, which would basically give the fellow Jews over to the oppressive government, which is Rome. And so what would happen is they would become slaves, they would be put on a cross and crucified and killed, they would be beaten, their homes would be taken away. And so right here off the bat, there is a conflict between Matthew and his people. And along this story comes Jesus and he meets Matthew along the road as he is doing work. And Jesus invites him to participate in his new kingdom way. And this is what Matthew does. Automatically, he drops everything, invites other tax collectors to his house. Now, you got to understand why this is a big deal. Because for Matthew, Matthew was not allowed to be in the temple. He was not allowed. Ethnically, he had a right by birth to go and worship God in the temple. But because of the work that he did and who he was considered unclean and he was not allowed to come and worship there. But Jesus shows up in the middle of his mess and says, I'm going to your house. I'll preach right there for a second. And while he's there, he drops everything and starts to follow Jesus. And Matthew then writes and tells about what he's seen and heard as a firsthand eyewitness. Now, I want you to follow me here for a second. Matthew is a Jew, not a Christian in this context. I already know, because right now, already, there's like, what's going on? This is important. Because the idea of Christianity or Christian, the word Christian, doesn't show up till later on in the New Testament. Right. It's actually an insult that others used to use, right, to describe Christians. You are little Christ. You behave like little Christ, that king of yours that died. That's what the way you used to call it. It's just us now that have turned that word from a pejorative word into something that we use as a marker of joy, right? To say, yes, we do act like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, but in the context of this book, Matthew is, we have to take aside that idea of Christians. That's not what's happening right here in the text. Matthew is ethnically a Jew. And not only is he ethnically a Jew, you see that he's writing this book in Matthew, this gospel. Gospel just simply means good news to Jewish listeners. And he's writing in a way that they would understand the gospel because he's trying to get them to understand, and he's arguing the case that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah who has come. And if he's Israel's Messiah, there are promises that come with that. Are you with me? And so Matthew is communicating this way. How do we know? Just right off the bat, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is what he says. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does that matter? It's because Matthew's trying to link here to two of the biggest names in Israel's history. He's saying Abraham, who received the promise, who is the father of Israel, right? Who received the promise that through you, Abraham, I am going to make you the father of many nations and all the world will be saved because I am going to bring someone through your line. Then there's David, right? Who was the greatest king in Israel's history. And he says, hey, David, from your seed, I will bring a Messiah. So Matthew's trying to communicate a certain idea and you can see his Jewishness popping up off the page. Now, if you go to Luke, this is a little bit different. In Luke's gospel, in Luke's story of Jesus' good news, in chapter 3, he does the genealogy in a different way, right? He doesn't stop at Abraham and David. He goes all the way back to who? Adam and Eve. And he does that because he's trying to connect, because Luke is talking to predominantly Gentiles. Gentiles are people which are not ethnically Jewish. Gentiles are you and me, right? They're considered outsiders. The Hebrew word is the gohim, the outsiders. And so this is what he's doing. He's saying in Luke's gospel, because he's talking to Gentiles, he's saying you have to push past Abraham and David and go all the way to Adam because Jesus connected to all of humanity. You see that? So they're trying to do two different things. This is important because when you read scripture, when we read it rightly with this context, then we will get exactly what is trying to be said here in the text. We will be able to read it right. And what you'll see in the first four chapters, Matthew's building this very Jewish case for this very Jewish Messiah, right? So he says in the beginning that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, there's too many scriptures to communicate this idea, but if you go into the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, what you'll see is promises that a Messiah will come that will be born of a virgin. He's connected, and so if you're Jewish, you would have understood that as you're reading the text. He then says that Jesus fled to Africa, right? Because Herod was killing young Hebrew boys. In the story of Israel, which he's trying to connect Israel to Jesus, Matthew is, he's showing how they fled into Africa, because that's what happened. Abraham's family into Egypt, and then they come back into the promised land. And also, the Egyptians were killing what? Jewish baby boys. And so as you continue going, then Jesus comes through and he goes through baptism. He crosses through the water, right? Again, if you're Jewish, automatically you're already having flags, because what did the children of Israel do? Cross through the Red Sea. And then Jesus does what? Goes into the desert and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. How long were the children of Israel running around in the desert? For 40 years. If you're Jewish, he's expecting you to understand the context of these words. Are you with me? And then he's connecting. He says, not only is this connected to the story of Israel, but this is also connected to Moses, because Moses was a Messiah figure. And so Jesus is the greater Moses. What did Moses do? Moses heard from the Lord, went up the mountain, heard the words from God, and then proclaimed these new covenant commandments to the people of God. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus goes up the mountain, sits in the seat of Moses, we learned about, and starts proclaiming, not through someone, right, the way God spoke through Moses, but as God put on flesh, now communicating the mysteries of these new commandments, this new covenant to the people. Are you with me? This is important for us to understand the context and not just read it, because this is what happens, right? We'll read, you're salt and light and all this other stuff. And all of a sudden, these become bumper stickers that we can put, or magnets that we can put on fridges, and we lose all of the context of what's happening here. Then he shifts from Jesus in chapter 5, sitting at Moses' seats, about to communicate this new law, and then he moves into the Beatitudes, which Brendan masterfully preached. These Beatitudes, I love the way he says it. He says that it is better translated as the good life. This is how we live the good life as the people of God. Now, what we need to understand, it is important that we understand that what's being pointed out in this list of blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who thirst and hunger after righteousness, that this is not some type of list that only communicates the people that God loves, right, if you do this. No, what it is saying is that God's kingdom, because the Messiah has now come, has now broken to our reality. And the people that you would have never thought were blessed in God's kingdom, in God's economy, now move to the top of the heap, right? We know that to be true, because guess what? If somebody is mourning in this life, there are people which have mourned and then have died without them receiving relief. There are people which have wanted justice and then died without getting that justice. And if Jesus hadn't come, it would all have been for naught. But in God's new kingdom, as he's breaking in and he's showing reality, what he's saying here is that though you might have gone through this, you might have thought that you were not looked at, you might have thought you were not important, but in God's new kingdom, right, you are considered at the top of the heap. If you want justice, God will demand justice for you and he'll get it for you. Are you with me? This is a picture. And then from the Beatitudes, he shifts over and he says, you are salt. You are salt. See, in this passage, what he's saying, what we need to understand again, is this is the very Jewish message to a very Jewish audience about what Jesus is saying. And what we need to understand is that he's saying that God has called Israel to be salt. Israel is a picture of salt. Now, some of y'all may not know salt because you don't season your food. I don't know who that is. I'm not pointing out. But salt has two things, right? Salt does two things. Salt brings flavor to food. And you got to remember, this is ancient times. Salt preserves food. Are you with me? Right? Salt preserves food. He says, you are salt. Now, if you read this passage, you will not understand the context if you're thinking about it as somebody who is a believer in 2024. But if you're thinking about it, the way Jesus, who is Jewish, is speaking to his audience, he is sending a picture back to when the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai and they're hearing the promised covenant of God. And God says this thing. He says, you are my people. You are my chosen possession, my pride possession, a holy people, a priest, a covenant people. When we're going through the Exodus series, I don't know if some of you which are here, we use that word, that prized possession comes from that Hebrew word segula. Segula meaning something that is special, that you might have treasure, but it's the most precious treasure. I use the example, how many have watched Dark Tales growing up, right? And remember Scrooge McDuck. He had that big old money bank, right, of coins and stuff. But in it, he had a special little dollar. And it was his most prized possession, his segula. Why? Because he could have lost all of his money, but if he lost his special dollar, it was the one that he started out with. He knew that, hey, if I lose all this, I can start all the way back again. It was his most coveted treasure. Not all of the billions of coins that he had, but it was that dollar. Jesus says, you are my prized possession. And so as my prized possession, you are now priests, and now you are to be my representatives, showing the world what it looks like to live like me. In this passage, Jesus is pointing to the children of Israel, which are supposed to be salt. That they are to represent, they were supposed to represent God in among the nations. They are supposed to persevere. They're supposed to give flavor to a world that had gone dark and broken. Here's the only problem. They had lost their saltiness. They had lost their witness. They had become like the other nations. And this is the reason why they were basically scattered out. They went into exile because time and time again, they had chosen to serve other gods instead of Yahweh. Do you see it? And so what he's saying is, right, like what good is salt if it loses its flavor? Now, I'm not a scientist here. Some of you guys are. Salt can't lose its flavor, can it? But salt can get contaminated. And when it gets contaminated, it is hazardous to anybody who uses it. And what had happened is that the witness of Israel had become contaminated. And instead of reaching the world started reaching them. And so they wanted to serve other gods and have other kings like the other nations. And they were contaminated and they had lost their flavor. And the only problem is that I see today is that the church in America has followed suit. It has lost its saltiness. It's lost its ability to be different among the world. We have churches that are more excited about preaching a false gospel of prosperity, about how much money can we consume and making it about us than about King Jesus. Give and it shall, and you'll get more. Come on, come up and give, and give more money, and give more money. And we don't think about how Jesus has called us to be salt in the world. We'd rather go and listen to sermons of people talking about, here's 10 ways that you can live a better life. You want to have a good relationship, come. And there's literally pastors which are not preaching the message of King Jesus, but they're doing a spectacle and they're prostituting the pulpit. They're prostituting the pulpit so they can have more. I was hurt this week as I was watching, and sometimes I just got to get off social media, y'all. I'm just going to be honest with you because I get on there and it just vexes my heart. There was this pastor, a well-known pastor, has thousands of people which follow him and watch him. Thousands of people come to the congregation and he was saying, hey, there's no point. You shouldn't give to the poor. This is in American pulpits. You shouldn't give to the poor. Because if you give to the poor, that just blesses you. But if you want to be blessed, if you want something, you should give to the church. It is anathema. It is satanic. It is demonic. And it's not of God. And And somewhere along the line, the church has allowed this to be infiltrated in these spaces, and we will not preach the gospel of King Jesus. There are literally pastors which will not open up the word of God or preach from the word of God, but they will preach from whatever they think they know because it's all about drawing crowds. I told you I'm fired up now. I ain't preaching a week. It's all about drawing crowds. It's not about preaching the good news of the gospel which brings life, the gospel that brings transformation, the gospel that changed, the gospel that says, I was once a wretch and a sinner, but by the blood of Jesus, I have been transformed. But we get excited when somebody says, hey, come, there's going to be a giveaway. That's the only time we come to church. Hey, come, we're going to have cool music and lights. That's the only time we come to church. Come, there is programs that you can come to. That's the only time we come to church. And we come and we sit in seats. And we look up at the speaker with our mouths wide open and nothing is changing. And we wonder why the world says, why would I come in there when you look just like us out here? God says, what good is saltiness when it has lost its flavor? It's useless and it might as well just be thrown on the streets to be trampled over. We are not preaching the gospel. We have lost its flavor. We have allowed the gospel to be sabotaged. And this is what happens when we lose our flavor. This is what happens. Watch this. We lose our influence. We give away our influence. And so what happens is then we allow politicians to come into the church and now we start to legislate morality by giving the power to politicians when we were supposed to be salt. And so we say, hey, you have our power. Go do this thing. Put more judges in certain places. We want this type of president. We want this. Instead of being the people that God called us to be, what are those type of people? People which mourn. People which thirst after righteousness. People which desire justice. Do you see it? Building off of the text, he says, you want to be salt? You want to have flavor? You have to look like people like this. Those are the ones which are blessed in my kingdom economy. Those are the ones that have lasting, influential power. And the problem is we have been influenced by the world and not by God's word. He then says, you are the light of the world. Watch this. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. Let's pause right there. Again, remember, who is the writer of this text? Matthew. Matthew is what? Is ethnically Jewish. So if he's ethnically Jewish, so then he's communicating to a predominantly Jewish audience, a predominantly Jewish message. And so they would have all understood when you were talking about a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We've kind of said, oh yeah, this is church. Yes, we can transpose that now and take that principle and say, yes, it is a church now. But in that context, when Jesus is talking about, they would have all understood to mean this is Jerusalem. Because if they were supposed to be a royal people, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, then the city, the capital of Israel, was supposed to be this beacon among the nations, right? So that they could spread the word to say, hey, do you see us? A city on a hill that cannot be hid. Here's a peculiar people here. There's a people that have not bowed to the ways of this world. There's a people that act and operate in a different realm. They don't try to go for an eye for an eye. When somebody slaps them on one side, one cheek, they give them the other. When somebody wants to try to come and fight an insult, they take the high ground and they apologize. When somebody tries to take from them, they give them their coat. When somebody wants to give them a heavy burden, they don't go 1 mile, they go 2 miles. Are you seeing it? You are supposed to be a people, a nation that sits atop of the hill to the nations as a representative of this is what a godly people look like. Not reaching for power, not reaching for status, not reaching for wealth. So for them, he says, here it is. You're on a hilltop. You cannot be hidden. This is it. Then he goes on in verse 15. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. What is he saying? What has happened? If you do not live the way according to how I have called you to live, you're basically closing that light. And so the nation of Israel had basically given up its place among the nations, and it basically acted like a light that was hidden by a cover. Are you with me? This is what's happening here in the church today. The reason why we need to understand this in this context is because the nation of Israel was given to be salt, here it is, and secondly, to be light, so that the Gentiles, the Goheim, those which are outsiders, which are not ethnically Jewish, would see this light in the darkness of the world around them, right? And so they would be called, because they would say, hey, the world that we live in is far much more scarier and broken. And so, listen, I want to go to where there is light. Do you know that in 2024, there are more slaves on the planet than there's ever been in any time on the earth? There are children right now which are being killed, which are being sexually abused. We have teenage young women, this is not even conjecture, right? Teenage young girls between the ages of 12 to, I think it's 17, I was reading a study, have the highest, right now in the United States, have some of the highest levels of suicidal ideation because of social media. Because of being bullied. Because of having to fit to some type of beauty standard in the world. And we don't think that there's evil in the world. And listen, you come to churches and there are pastors here which are perpetuating these same evils. There are churches here which are hiding people which have abused folks in the church. And so the same darkness that is outside has crept into the church. This is why the Bible says in the last days that judgment will come in the house of the Lord first. Because somewhere along the line, we, instead of being light, we've allowed the darkness to creep in and cover the light that is here on the earth. And I'm sorry, church, I will not be a church, and I will not preach a gospel that's not about King Jesus. I will not be a church that is filled with lightlessness. I will not be a church that allows evil and sin to permeate in our spaces. God has called us to be a peculiar people. To draw people, to be a safe space where people can run to and say, this place looks far different than anything else around me. But what happens when light has been covered up? What good is that light? What good is it to be a people that are not living the way Jesus has called us? It is. Look at verse 16. He says, what we see is that a light means, what we see in verse 16, this is what he says. Can you post, put verse 16 up there for me? Let me read this for you. In the same way, let your what? Your good deeds shine out for all to see. Now, this is a weird verse because later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't show people your good what? Deeds. So what's happening here? Is Jesus contradicting himself? No. This is another way that you can show it. You can see what he's saying here in this verse. Good deeds can be translated or can be communicated in this way. Your works or your witness. Your witness. See, witness comes in two ways. Witness can come like this. It is a proclamation of what Christ has done. I was a sinner, right? Trapped in sin. Jesus came and he saved me, restored me. And so now I am proclaiming, right, the good news of what Christ has done in my life. But witness in a second way can be communicated like this. Witness is how I live my life, right? And I am proclaiming by the way that I live right? I am witnessing of what Christ has done so that when people see me and the way that I live and I move and I operate, they now start to understand I am different than what I used to be. Yeah. You might have known me when I was over here drinking and drugging, sleeping around, doing things that I shouldn't be doing. But now you see that I am someone who's been saved, purchased, bought with the blood. And so when you ask me to go back to those old ways, I'm not doing that. I don't have to say, oh, no. All you do is just walk, see the way that I walk. It's just a little bit different. You remember whenever bad things used to happen, I used to sink down into depression, but somehow the world looks like it's caving in on me, but I'm walking around like I got it all together. Why? Because my witness is proclaiming who King Jesus is in my life, not my scenario, not my situation. Are you with me? And so he says, in the same way, let your witness shine for all to see, right? You're not bragging about it. So what? So that everyone will praise you? No. So everyone will praise what? Your heavenly Father. Are you with me? That's how our witness works. Not that everybody can think Elijah's great. Oh, no. That everyone can say, look at what Christ has done, because I know the old Elijah. And he wouldn't be able to stand under half of the weight of that. But somehow he's still standing. Somehow he's still standing when everything fell apart around him. Somehow he's still standing when people told him that he was no good. Somehow he's still standing when he lost his job. Somehow he's still standing when everybody left him. Somehow he's still standing, but it seems like his family is falling all around him. Why? Because it is Jesus in him who is the hope of glory, who is moving him forward. So that my heavenly Father may be what? May be glorified. That is the point of the witness. See, we are called to do this. Look at this. Matthew 28:19 says this, right? As we do this, this is connected to the Sermon on the Mount here. This is what he says to his disciples as Jesus is about to take off and go into heaven. He says, therefore, go and do what? Make disciples of what? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why is he saying that? It's because when you are salt and light, you live in a way, by the proclamation of your words, by the way that you live, right, that will shape the nations, and you go back to what God had called you to be, his segula, his precious possession, his representatives among the nations. These are the last words that he says. It all ties back. Matthew's saying the exact same thing here as he is in the previous passage. God has called us to be this. Here's the only problem. We in the church here today have given all that up. We have given all that up. No wonder why the American church is losing people by the day. I think they were saying last time it was looked at, I was looking at stats, something like 3,000 people walk away from the church every day. Why? What good is it when light has been covered up, when salt has lost its flavor? What good is it? There are people which are dying in sin that desire it, and God is calling us to live in this space, to be people in this space, to be people who live with such passion of what Jesus can do. Instead we've said, there's a guy who will preach on Sunday, he'll sweat up there, he'll tell a couple of jokes, and then we're good. And this is what our discipleship model looks like. Let me show you really quickly. A discipleship, modern day discipleship model looks like this. Let's all attend. Let's fit everybody in a room, right? Let's listen to a good message. Let's give it to the expert. Maybe we'll join a small group, right? Then we'll serve. We'll serve, and I'll complain about serving. Come on, somebody. Confessions of a real pastor. And then maybe, just maybe after all that, we'll go reach and be salt and light. But Jesus' method looks like this. Jesus poured into a few, Peter, James, and John, and then into 12. And those 12 went out two by two, and they grew, and it was to 50, then to 500. Until it became a movement that saturated the globe as we know it. It seems as if there is an upside down picture of how God has called us to live in this world. You say, okay, Pastor Elijah, that's great. I'm not Jesus. I don't have that kind of sphere of influence. Where do I even see that? Oh, that's great. I got another slide for you. Watch this. Right here. It's in our everyday. It's in when we go out and we some of us are go play basketball or whatever or knit. I don't know what they do here, and I've only been here in 3 years. Pickleball or something. Play sports. We work. We're our community groups, the PTA, our neighbors, our school. Every little thing, we have the ability to touch each and everybody around us. We are without excuse. Why are we not salty? Why have we covered up our light? See, God is calling us to something more, to be a witness. That's what this verse is really talking about, that the King has come and he has broken to our reality. He's calling us to be a witness of who? King Jesus. Can I talk about Jesus for a second? You see, when I was dead in sin, I'm going to need y'all to talk to me for a second. When nobody else cared about me, it was Jesus who found me. Right? It didn't matter that I was a son of a pastor, that I thought I lived a certain type of way, because behind the scenes, I was living in a way that was counter to the gospel. But Jesus reached down. I remember when I was 16 years old and found me when I got into a car accident. And he saved my life as the police officers pulled me out and said, "You should be dead, young man," as somebody hit me going 80 miles per hour on the driver's side. In my foolishness, God snatched me from the gates of hell. And he restored my soul. When I felt like I could not be loved, when I felt like I was broken, when I felt like it was gone, he found me. He saved me. He restored me. He lifted me up. He turned me around. He set my feet on solid ground. And I don't know what your story is. It may be drugs. You might be in a broken marriage. You might be in a broken situation. He loves you and he wants to restore you and he wants to set you whole. But will you reach out? As long as I live, as long as I am the pastor of Overflow Church, we will proclaim the gospel of King Jesus. We will not preach another gospel. We will shed light in the midst of darkness. We will not hide who we are. So if you're here and you're like, "Hey man, I'm a mess," let me tell you something. Welcome to the party. You're in a room full of a bunch of people which are a mess. But here's the thing. He is calling you now. He is calling you now into that kingdom. In a couple of seconds, we're about to baptize some people here. And I don't know if you came, you might have been like, "Hey, I've never been baptized. I've never been saved. I don't know what this is all about, but I feel like King Jesus is calling me because there's a light here. There's a type of flavor here that I feel like I'm supposed to be a part of." Everybody right now standing on your feet, on your feet, on your feet. I want to invite you into this moment. We got clothes for you. In the New Testament, you didn't have to go through any type of class. When you got saved, they found some water, the nearest body of water, and they dunked them. We got clothes for you. We want to invite you into this moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed. But it starts like this. Do you know who King Jesus is? Do you know who the resurrected Savior is? If you do not, on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And I'm going to ask you in this moment to take Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. One, Jesus loves you. Two, you will never be the same. Three, right here, every hand raised, if that's you, right? You right now saying, "I want to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." If that's you right here, right now, I see those hands all over the room. I see those hands all over the room. Jesus wants to meet you right here with those hands right here. Father, I thank you for each hand that's being raised. Ushers, you can come to the front. I thank you for each hand that is being raised right now and this moment that they're saying that they have decided to take you as Lord and Savior of your life. want you to come to the front. Come to the front right quick. Just start moving your way to the front rows right here, right here. We have ushers that want to pray with you. Those which have said, yes, right now I've decided to make Jesus Lord and Savior of your life. Overflow Church, this is the moment where we start celebrating what God has done.